Whether you felt the same, the songs that we sang, this resonated in my heart about what I've been thinking about recently, about God's beauty, God's in being in Himself relationship, and how we in our worship we need to focus more on His beauty and His majesty. And that's what I've been singing this morning, I hope that you notice that. So I just feel like I want to pray right now at this moment and just to help us to bring that thought back to God and to offer our sacrifice of praise. Father God, we want to thank You so much this morning as we come together as Your people to worship You. You are the gracious and loving God, our Heavenly Father, our Maker, Creator of everything. And yet You condescend Yourself to come on this earth to save us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, on behalf of these brothers and sisters of mine here in this house, I want to offer up their praises, their worship, and may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning be acceptable to You. Amen. Question. Do you have family? Do you have family? Have you ever been asked that question before? I won't be too surprised if not many of you have been asked that question, because when I was younger, before I was married, nobody ever asked me the question, do you have family? But since I got married, and people can see that I have a ring on my finger, when I introduce myself, hi, my name is Marcus, and as the conversation goes on, very often, once in a while, they will ask me, so Marcus, do you have family? Now I know what they're asking. They're really asking whether I have children. But what a funny way to ask that question. Now think about it. They ask you, do you have family? They don't ask you whether you have children. And so understanding that, my answer would never be, no, I don't have family. That would be a funny way to ask that question, which is a funny question, by the way. But my answer would be, no, Daphne and I don't have kids yet. And that would satisfy them, because that's what they were really trying to get, whether I have children, right? So, but this question, the way that this question is phrased, seems to suggest, it seems to communicate the attitude that's quite common, I think, that unless you're married and you have kids of your own, you don't have a family. That's the unspoken implication of that question. You don't have a real family until you have husband and wife and two kids and a dog. That's the family. But what does it mean? What does it really mean to have a family? How do we as MB Christian understand what the Bible teaches on this subject of family? And so today, sometime the week, the first Sunday after Valentine's Day, I think it's probably appropriate for us to look at what we as a church confess about marriage, singleness, and family. And for that, we're going to turn to our Confession of Faith, Article 11, which is about marriage, singleness, and family. And in this article, it tells us, and I'm going to try to unpack that message for us, that there are actually two ways for us as people to experience experience family according to God's plan. So please turn to the sermon outline in your bulletin. There is an outline printed in the inside of your bulletin, and you can follow along. For those of you who like to fill in blanks, there are blanks there to satisfy your blank-filling desires. But for the rest of you, you can just follow along with no problem. Okay. Now, before I get into the points about the two ways of experiencing family, as I said, let me first lay down the foundational point, and that will help us to make sense of what family is from God's perspective. Okay? Now, from the overall message of the Bible, we can say that family
is a picture or representation of God's goal of community. Family is the picture of God's goal of community. Okay, that's my foundational point. Okay, you know, God is into relationships, in case you never noticed. God is into relationships. In the beginning, He created the world and the first family, Adam and Eve. Okay, and in the future, He will gather all His redeemed children together in a community of eternal love, joy, and peace. That's been His intent and goal all along. Okay, it wasn't a sort of a second thought thing. We didn't have family. We didn't have community. It's been there all along. So let me describe and unpack this concept a little bit further. Okay, I have 4 points to make. To expand on this point, the family is a picture of God's goal of community. Okay. Now first, from the very first chapter in the Bible, okay, from Genesis, throughout the whole of Old Testament, we get some hint that God is not a lonely God. God is not a lonely God. In Genesis chapter 1, He begins to say that the we language in Genesis. Okay, but it is only until His revelation in the New Testament, when we turn to the New Testament, that we get the shocking concept that God is in Himself a family. God does not only create family, God is in Himself a family. What do I mean by that? The Bible teaches that there's only one God, right? Only one God. And all the monotheistic religions agree with that. Judaism, Islam, Christianity, all agree that there is only one God. Okay? But within this God, the New Testament reveals for us, within this God, there is God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, a prototype family. There, right there in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, we have a prototype family. Okay. Some of you are thinking, that doesn't sound too much like a family to me, because that's a little weird. Okay, you have Father and Son, and then you have the, what is this Holy Spirit deal doing here? Wouldn't it be much better if the Bible gives us a prototype family that has God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son? Father, Mother, Son. Wouldn't that be a more accurate picture of the family? Okay, I don't know how many of you thought about that. I mean, that's a question that sometimes people ask. Well, what is this Trinity stuff? Okay, if it's supposed to reflect family, why is it not Father, Mother, and Son? Okay. Why is there no feminine part in the representation of God? Okay, well, you have to understand the Bible is using human language, to describe a reality that is beyond human. God is an entirely different order of being. And if He were to use Father, Mother, Son language to describe Himself, chances are we'll be even more confused. Because we thought we know what it means, but we totally misunderstand God and putting God into our human framework. Okay? Here's one way that we can misunderstand God. If God presented Himself as Father, Mother, and Son. From our broken humanness, we may think that, well, does that mean that God, before God was one, there were actually two gods? Somehow they joined together, and they're somehow independent beings. They can oppose each other. Maybe somehow in the future, God may get a divorce. Because God in Himself has two essential polar opposite beings that somehow generates the third, the Son. Now that would be completely wrong picture of who God is in His being. Okay. Well, we can say a lot more about the Trinity, but that's not my main point today. The point is that God, in His revealing Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, that is enough to point to His family and communal nature. The relational nature within God is contained in that idea of God being three and in one. Okay, let me move on to the next point. Not only does the Bible portray God as a family and community, in his own nature. It also shows that God is the originator of human family and community. God is the originator of human family and community. Okay? In Genesis, God created Adam and Eve, blessed the marriage, and gave them children. Then he chose a childless couple just a few chapters later, chapter 11, 12, okay, Abraham and Sarah, to make them into a family nation for himself. Okay. Flip over to another book. In Exodus, we see the birth of this family nation through God's mighty act in Egypt and at Sinai. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, keep flipping, and you see how God dealt with his people Israel, continually calling them to be the faithful community that they ought to be. Flip over to the New Testament, the Gospels. In the Gospel, Jesus began a new family of faith. Okay, in Matthew, he says that, "Who is my mother and my brothers? The one who does the will of God, the will of my Father, they are my mother and my brother and my sister." Okay. The book of Acts and the letters tell us how the church as a community grew and is to keep growing in love as a spiritual family. Turn way back to the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. And then you will see that God is going to bring this whole creation to an end by a great, joyous wedding banquet between the Lamb and his church. So this book begins and ends with God putting people into family. Okay. Now, unfortunately, human families fall far short of God's ideal for the family. In fact, human families and communities are just broken and distorted examples of God's ideal. Yeah, broken and distorted. You don't have to look far to find evidence that many families are pretty dysfunctional. Okay. Almost all families portrayed on TV are dysfunctional. Husband and wife who fight all the time. Parents who neglect or even abuse their children. Children who hate their parents. Maybe some of you have experienced firsthand the hurt and the pain that is caused by the brokenness of human families. The pain of families gone wrong. But don't judge God's ideal for family by the imperfect examples that you see. We only know what family is really supposed to be by looking at God's ideal. And there is hope by looking into God's Word. God is the originator and he's the restorer of families as well. And again, that's my final point in this first point. Even though our human experiences of family are often flawed because we are sinners, right? Because we are sinners. And sometimes you look at, if you have family problem at home, if you really look at it, we are partly to blame. Okay? It's never always, it's never only somebody else's fault. Okay? Because we are sinners, our families are broken, and God still wants to include and redeem humanity into his divine community. And that's what the plan of salvation is all about. Okay. Through the new life in Christ, we can begin to experience healing and transformation in our family relationships. And we are being included in the larger community of God, that is the church. In Scripture, there is hope for the family. Let's move on to the next point then. If family is a picture of God's goal of community, how do we actually experience it? How do we experience God's goal of community in us through family? Do we have to be married with children before we can experience family? Okay. According to the Bible, both marriage and singleness are valid expressions of family or community that God intends for people. Both marriage and singleness. Okay, first, let me describe marriage as the intensive expression of community. Okay, marriage is the intensive expression of community. Okay, let me unpack that idea. Okay, our confession of faith says that marriage is a covenant relationship intended to unite a man and a woman for life. Okay, that's what marriage is meant to unite. A man and a woman for life. There is a kind of intensity and exclusiveness about the marriage bond that is unique. One man, one woman, one lifetime, as long as they both shall live. So says the marriage vow. Okay. No other voluntary human relationship is as binding as marriage. No other. Okay. And so that's the first thing we have to understand about marriage as the intensive expression of God's community in the family, of God's goal of community. Okay, it's to unite one man and one woman for entire life. Okay, but what is the purpose of that union? What is the purpose of that bond? From the creation account in Genesis, we can detect something about marriage. Okay. To borrow Acura's old slogan, by the way, my wife works for Acura, so I'm not to sort of advertise for Acura, but a number of years ago, they had a slogan. I don't know whether they still use it. Maybe Daphne can correct me. To borrow their slogan, marriage is designed with purpose, driven by passion. Designed with purpose, driven by passion. Only I would redefine passion as an intense covenantal love for someone, a love that makes you commit to someone else's welfare, no matter what it costs you. Okay. And God's purpose for marriage includes companionship, sexual intimacy, and children. Okay, it includes all that. Marriage is a covenant of mutual love, faithfulness, and submission. Okay. Sex is the physical expression of that covenant. And children are the fruit and expansion of that miniature community of love that is in the marriage bond. And that's why I believe that childlessness by choice is not a biblical option in general. Okay. Now that can be a controversial topic, and I won't expand on that further in this message. But if we understand God's intent for marriage, uniting the husband and the wife so that their love may grow and overflow into an ever-expanding circle of love, then children is a part of that plan. Now that I've explained God's intent and purpose for marriage, let me show you how marriage reflects God's intensive love. Okay? Now, I realize that I'm using the word intensive here in a little bit of a twist. Okay, so it's not what you think. By intensive love, I mean a love that is intense, deep. The love that says, you are the most important person in the world to me. Okay. Now, as humans, we can't honestly say that to many people. We cannot say to everybody we meet that you are the most important person in my life, okay? There is only one most, okay? That's how we, in our human logic, would work. And practically, we have only so much energy to give, to pour our lives into, okay? So it's only in the marriage bonds or family relationships that we experience and express this kind of total devotion to another. But God loves each person with his intensive love. He loves each one of us as if we were the only person in the world to love. That is God's intensive love. Okay. He can look at you and he says, son, daughter, you are the most important person to me. I give everything for you. Everything that is mine is yours. He can say that and mean it for everyone in the world. That's intensive love. And when God wants us to reflect that kind of love, He chose His marriage. He chose marriage to be the context for that. Now, when we understand what God wants marriage to be, it's easy to see that many of the ways that people approach marriage are actually violations of His intent. Okay. Since God has designed marriage to unite one man and one woman, both homosexual marriage and polygamy are contrary to His will and do not work. They do not express God's purpose. Since marriage is meant to be an unconditional lifelong commitment, then divorce is always a failure in some way. Always a failure in some way. Divorces always hurt those who are involved. Okay. So instead of accepting divorce as an easy solution to marital conflict, we need to face up to the root causes that break down marriages and seek God's healing. I'm not saying that we can allow a kind of a discrimination, a kind of looking down on divorced people, to ostracize them, to marginalize them, to say to them that, well, you don't count because you don't fit into this picture-perfect idea of the church where everybody has intact family. No, not at all. I mean, I've said it before, the church is for broken people. But for us to ignore the fact that divorce represents a brokenness, to buy into the lie that, well, it just happened, so let's just move on with our lives and pretend nothing is wrong. There's no need for healing. There's no need for redemption. Would be totally to miss the point. Okay, so after seeing how marriage is the intensive way of expressing family, well, let's look at how singleness is the extensive way of expressing community. Now, many of you here are single, right? But you all have families that you are a part of. And a church is a big spiritual family that you all belong to. There are ways to experience family as singles that aren't just as important as married people. Okay. A lot of times when Christians are surveyed and asked, well, what do you find about your experience of church? A lot of single people express that, you know, as single people, sometimes we feel like we don't really matter in the church. The church seems to place most of its emphasis on the married people, the families, to help them to nurture healthy families. But singles, we sort of ignore, neglected, okay, put into a little group called single, young adult group, and then nothing much more, okay? But single people, your experience, your contribution are very important, okay, as a part of the church, because right now, your single state is just as valid an expression of community as the married state. How does that happen? Okay, well, first of all, let me point out that for many of us, singleness is a necessity. Okay, everybody starts life as a single person. Okay, let's just point out the obvious here. Everybody starts life as a single person. Nobody is born with a wedding ring on their finger. Okay. I know there's some culture, they marry people before they were born, okay? That's an exception, and in some sense, I think that's wrong. Okay. But in our society, everybody starts life as single, okay? Now that people are getting married later and later in life, many of you can expect to be single for quite a few years. Now that can be very depressing for some of you, okay? Let me just get a gauge. How many of you are single here, actually? So that I won't be preaching to people who do not apply. Single people, hands up. Come on. Single people, hands up. There must be more of you. Okay, thank you. Okay, you can put your hands down. Okay. I'm talking to you now, okay, so please pay attention. Okay. Now, most of you will pass through, if not already, a stage in your life when singleness is not so much a choice but a necessity. Okay? And some people, unfortunately, are paralyzed by the fear of not ever getting married. Okay? And that is the theme of many a movies, where they portray the major, usually the female character, as sort of being desperate, finding love and finding marriage. Okay? But as thing goes, are you condemned to years of loneliness and relational isolation just because you are single? Not at all. Not at all. Absolutely not. Are your lives on hold until you walk down the aisle? No way. Okay? You can have very meaningful and fulfilling relationships as singles. A different quality of relationship than married people. And that's just as important. Okay. Let me point out some advantages of singleness. In the passages that is supposed to be... this sermon is, well, you see in the bulletin, this sermon is based on a certain passage. We didn't read it, but I'm going to read it, excerpts of it, just for the sake of background, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, I'm going to just pick out a few verses here. Verse 26 says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is, that is, single. Okay. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. Okay. Skipping to verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit. Not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Okay? In this passage, Paul gives a great pitch for the single life. Unfortunately, some people just read that passage without the rest of the Bible, and they think that, for example, like the Roman Catholic Church in medieval time, they read the passage and say, wow, if that's the case, then marriage is bad, and everybody should be single. Let's all vow our celibacy. Okay. You have to understand that Paul's message here about singleness is rare in the Bible. Most of the rest of the Bible really emphasize marriage as important and good and valuable. In fact, it's assumed that everybody will be married. But Paul is making the other point, which is just as important, that we have to understand that marriage is one thing that is good, but singleness has its advantages too. So Paul, as a single person in his life at that point, is really giving a plus for singleness. You don't have to feel bad. In fact, you can feel good that you have this opportunity, you have this stage in your life to dedicate your devotion to God and for His service. Okay. He's basically saying that single people can focus their energy and devotion more on serving God when they don't have to be concerned with all the responsibilities that come along with marriage and children. And that's just a fact. Okay. Those of you who are church leaders will understand this. That when people are in the young adult years, even though they're taking a lot of courses in school, they can still serve and get involved. But once they get married, they have children, young children, they don't get any sleep at night. You want them to be involved in ministry at church? Very difficult. Just the fact of life. Okay? As singles, you are freer to take risks for God, to go places that are much more difficult for married people to go with kids in tow. Okay. Another advantage of being single is that you don't have to pour all your emotional and relational energy into your marriage.
Okay, so that you can build and maintain a lot more friendships than married people can. I treasure those wholesome friendships with the same as well as the opposite sex. Okay. For those of you who are not married, yeah, let me give you a heads up. You know, you may have a lot of buddies now as single people. Friends you can call up like 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night and say, hey, let's go out for coffee. Let's talk. I have something on my heart that I really want to share. When you're married, some of them will go. I'm sure that some of those friendships will stay for life, but you'll be more selective. I can tell you that. Your circle of friendship will narrow. They may go deeper, but they'll definitely narrow. Okay. There might be exceptions, but that seems to be how it usually works. Okay. Now, since the single life is characterized by more freedom and diversity than the married life, it is a good reflection of God's extensive love. God's extensive love. And by extensive love, I mean a love that reaches widely, that includes as many people as possible with as little discrimination and distinction as possible. Okay? You basically treat everybody the same. No favorites. Okay? You have a wide circle of friends. That is extensive. Okay? I said earlier that God's love is intensive, right? But it is also extensive. Okay. Now, both of these ideas, both intensiveness and extensiveness, are captured in the verse that we all know so well, John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world, okay? The world, everybody in the world, and he gave his only son. What more can you ask him to give? Both extensive, the world, and intensive, he gave his only son. Okay? I just recently came across another illustration for us to grasp this idea of God's love being both intensive and extensive. How many of you read the book The Shack? Anybody read the book The Shack? Okay. It came out a few years ago by William Young. It's actually quite popular among Christians. It's a novel. It's about God. And I heard quite a bit about it, some controversies actually, about how it portrays God. But recently a friend recommended that to me, so I decided to pick it up. I haven't finished yet. But I just read a passage this week that really helped me to understand, sort of get an idea of God's love being both extensive as well as intensive. Okay. Now, I don't want to spoil the book for you, for those of you who want to read it, because I think that's an important part of reading a novel like this. So I'm not going to give away how God is portrayed in a very interesting and maybe shocking way. Okay? But the main character in this book is having a conversation with God, like face to face. He's asking him whether God was especially fond of somebody. Let me just quote here. Okay. Is he your favorite, Bruce? I mean, this is Max, the main character speaking. Talking to God. Is he your favorite? Bruce, I mean. Then God said, Mackenzie, I have no favorite. I'm just especially fond of him. Okay, let me repeat that. I have no favorite. I'm just especially fond of him. And then Mac said, you seem to be especially fond of a lot of people. Mac observed with a suspicious look. Are there any who you are not especially fond of? Then God lifted the head and rolled the eye as if he's checking out what's going on. Okay. Going through the catalog of every being ever created, and then God said, nope, I haven't been able to find any. Guess that's just the way I am. And then this divine paradox of God being especially fond of you, me, especially fond of everyone, and yet no favorite. That is his intensive and extensive love. But as human beings, it is hard for us to do both, to be both intensive and extensive at the same time. So God gave us two different contexts to express these kind of loves. Okay? As singles, you can experience family and community in a much wider way, the extensive version of God's love. Now, God's intent for singleness can be violated just as much as His intent for marriage. So as we understand God's intent, His design, His purpose for singleness, we know, we can see how it can break down. One obvious violation is premarital sex. Okay? Sure, sex can be pleasurable inside or outside of marriage. Okay? Marriage is not the thing that makes sex pleasurable, as many people can tell you. Okay? But it is meaningful only within the safety and commitment of marriage. Okay? Sex is meaningful only within the safety and commitment of marriage. When people seek the intensive intimacy of sex in the extensive context of singleness, there is a terrible contradiction going on here. Okay? They end up being neither intimate nor extensive in their relationships. And you can see that in popular culture. Even the movies portray that kind of tension, okay, of relationships that starts out. You know, it's really funny because the older saying says, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes baby in the baby carriage, right? That's how the usual saying goes. But in our contemporary society, it's all mixed up, okay? Okay, first comes sex, and then maybe friendship, maybe eventually marriage and children. That's how our society seems to have accepted as the norm. But even society knows that it is not working when you seek intimacy and relationship without the commitment and dedication and the bond that comes with marriage. It just does not work. Just look around at the divorce statistics. Look around at the lifestyles of the rich and famous in Hollywood, the celebrities, or even our neighbors. I'll turn to another direction. Another violation of God's intent for singleness is being so focused on yourself that you withdraw from building relationships with others, including your parents and siblings. Okay? Remember, God wants us to love widely as single. This is our opportunity. Okay? If you miss this chance, you might not have another chance like this to have as many friends, as wide an influence and connections as you have now. Okay? So don't isolate ourselves from others as single. So I hope my message this morning has clarified for you God's desire to establish community in the world. That family is the picture of that goal, and that both marriage and singleness are equally biblical ways to experience community. God wants to bless you if you are single. Okay? Love extensively. And God wants to bless you if you are married. Love intensively. So let's respond to God's truth about the family by reading together the liturgical reading found in your bulletin. You want to turn to the bulletin. There's an insert, and inside the insert is the liturgical reading for today. So it's also going to be on the screen. Will you rise with me and let us read together to one another as we bless each other as singles and as married people? Okay, I'm going to read the fine print, the normal print, and everybody will read together the bold print. Okay? Okay, let's begin. We believe that God designed human life to begin in a family, and we are blessed and be blessed by the family together. Even more, God desires all people to become part of the family of faith. The blessing of God is on those who receive God's gift of singleness. We bless them and receive them fully as members and ministers in the family of faith. The blessing of God is on those who receive God's gift of marriage. We bless them and ask that God will empower them to love, forgive, and submit to their partners in the spirit of Christ. In the beginning, God established marriage as a union of one man and one woman for lifelong companionship, intimacy, and the nurture of children. We commit ourselves to uphold the honor of the marriage covenant. O Lord, keep us from temptation. Strengthen us to flee any desire for sexual union beyond the bonds of marriage. And fill us with compassion and wisdom to bring healing to the faltering and the fallen. The blessing of God is on those who receive God's gift of children. We bless them and ask that God will strengthen them for the many challenges of parenting. May they bring up their children to love and serve God, to instruct them in the faith, disciplining them with gentleness, blessing them with favor, and not provoking them to anger. May their children respond with love, respect, and obedience, nurturing as believers who take their own place in the family of faith. Amen. Please be seated.